turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're moving along in the book of Colossians. And this week, as I was thinking about this passage, made me look at what we've been doing here at this church for several years and what we're doing in the book of Colossians. And it's mostly for an apologetic purpose. Apologetics of how to deal with our day and age of the many people who are atheists, many who are agnostics, many who are, we don't even know what they are, and how to share the gospel with them in a clear way that they would come to Christ. And we talk about all kinds of polemics in creationism versus evolution, apologetics in understanding that the Bible is the Word of God. That's a big battle that's going on. Apologetics in showing that what Christ did on the cross is relevant today, and it is true. It's not, as William Young said, cosmic child abuse. By the way, William Young is the author of The Shack. So in our midst of apologetics, we come to this text, and we realize this, that for Paul, who is going to get into apologetics in the book of Colossians, make no mistake, for him, the most effective weapon for apologetics remains the gospel. That's what it's all about. By the way, apologetics isn't you learn things and facts so that you win an argument. Apologetics is so that we win people to the Lord. Through the gospel, we are able to lead them to the gospel. But we know that the gospel has power. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. But in this passage that we're going to look at, verses 6 through 8, one of the things we're going to see is that the gospel is fruit bearing. It grows. It has that power of God. It has the power of God to save. It has the power of God to grow. And it has the power of God to reproduce. That's the gospel. And that is the polemic that we are to have first and foremost. I just want to read Lightfoot's translation, a little bit of paraphrase on this section that we're about to read. But I think it's very well. Listen to it. The one universal, unchangeable gospel, which was made known to you, even as it was carried throughout the world, approving itself by its fruit wherever it was planted. For as elsewhere, as also in you, these fruits were manifested from the first day when you received Christ and apprehended the power of the genuine gospel, which is not a law of ordinances, but a dispensation of grace, not a device of men, but a truth of God. I appreciate that. And then Charles Spurgeon says, never lose heart in the power of the gospel. Do not believe that there exists any man, much less any race of men, for whom the gospel is not fitted. So we come to the unstoppable gospel of grace. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1. The sermon is based on verses 6 through 8. But as Tim came up to me and said, I'm going to have to go back and read a few verses ahead of time so people get the context. And I thought, that's great. That's exactly what I was thinking. We want to read verses 6 through 8, but let's just look at verse 4. It says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Verse 5 says, because of, I'm going to translate it on account of. In other words, contrary to what we might think just by reading this, the Greek points out that faith and love spring out of the hope that's in the gospel. So on account of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, or the message of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it had been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. For in it we learn about the power of the gospel. We learn about our own salvation. We learn how it is the polemic, the apologetic, effective weapon, and how it bears fruit. And we even see how it is to be delivered by Christians faithfully preaching it. So help us this morning, Lord, in this great book of Colossians, to understand that no matter what kind of culture we have today, what kind of clash of moralities, what kind of battle for the source of authority, the gospel can save anyone. The gospel is the ultimate apologetic. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do want to go back to verse 5 and just kind of touch on that before we get into verse 6. As Tim noted, that there aren't many periods in this section. There's a lot of commas, so they are connected. But as we said here in verse 5, it is called, the gospel is called the word of truth. In fact, what we're going to see today is that the gospel is, number one, the word of truth, or the message of truth. The gospel is fruit bearing. The gospel is the grace of God. The gospel is preached, or we could put, the gospel ought to be preached, looking at the life of Epaphras. And the gospel produces love in the Spirit. But let's just look at verse 5 then. He said in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And quickly, as I mentioned before, it's the idea of verse 4, one's faith and love spring out of the hope. Because the hope is mentioned in the gospel. And when someone embraces the gospel through faith, they have salvation and their life grows and springs out in love, which is an evidence of true salvation, as we talked about last week. Now, this hope laid up for you in heaven, what I appreciate about it is this word for laid up, it means stored up or reserved. When you think about the gospel, it's not, well, we're going to try this for a little bit, and if it doesn't work, we'll go to some other religion. No, there is only one truth, and there's only one hope in one heaven, laid up and restored. But notice it is laid up and restored. In other words, it's solid. It's stored there till you get there. You talk about security in the Christian life. That's all you read in the Bible. There are a few verses in the Bible that seem to say you could lose your salvation, but there's so many that talk about your eternal security, and here's one of them. This hope is laid up. It's reserved and stored for you in heaven. Now, Peter, this is what he said about our inheritance. If you're thinking about that, it's heaven, the eternal life, also our inheritance. He says that to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's eternal security. Nothing can do anything to unreserve that. In fact, I think this is really where John chapter 10, 28 and 29 really come into play. He said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. So Christ is at the right hand of God. He has our salvation and our hope and our inheritance and our eternal life in His hand, and no one can come and snatch them. I just don't know how you can take that any other way. I mean, you really have to do some, you know, hermeneutical acrobats in order to change that. And then He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So our inheritance, our hope as a believer, and by the way, the word hope in the Bible is certainty. It's not a, oh, I hope so. You look at the way the word hope is used in the Bible, and because it's based on the promises of God, it's an anchor for the soul. It is reserved in heaven, and no one can take that. That's the hope you have. And so, by the way, we see the golden triad, if you will, of faith, hope, and love, even in this passage. But let's move on. He says, of which you previously heard, this hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. That's where this hope is presented. And I think this is why the gospel is the great polemic. Because you're able to share with them the hope of heaven and eternal life. And at the end of the day, you would almost imagine that everyone is concerned about that. I mean, you know that there's diehard atheists and diehard agnostics, but you remember what the mantra is that there are no unbelievers in a foxhole. In other words, when life comes crashing down, they're looking up for something. And that's when we share the gospel of hope. It is a gospel of hope, but it's the word of truth. And you could really translate it here. The word logos could be message. That's what it means. It's the message of truth. It's the gospel. And by the way, there's a lot of synonyms for the gospel in the scriptures. We don't have the time to take a look at all of them, but as you go through the book of Acts and as you go through the scriptures, you will see that it's the word of truth and it's the gospel. In fact, we will look at some of those a little bit later. It is the message of truth. And this is interesting because in a day and an age when we're looking for the truth, people are looking for the truth, this claims to be the truth. Now, in today's truth, it's with the ideas that no one can claim to have the truth. And truth means we're all coming to the truth. And if there's any truth, it's one central truth, like Gnosticism taught, that we're all part of the one. And when we realize that we're part of the one, that's salvation. And so even individuals who are in other religions, they're all part of the one too, except Christianity. We never really fit into that because it's exclusive. It is exclusive. It's inclusive in the fact that whoever comes to Him to place their faith in Christ will be saved. But it's exclusive that you can only come to Christ to be saved, not any other way. There is no other truth for salvation. It's not like, well, all roads lead to heaven. That is not the Bible. That is not the gospel message. And even though that brings a message where people go, man, I can't believe you guys. You think you only have the truth. Even though we have that kind of reaction to Christianity, it's still a gospel of truth. It's a gospel of hope. It's still our greatest polemic. Think about your own life. And perhaps if you were a little older when you came to Christ, you probably understand this a little better. You believed all kinds of things, or you believed anything in your life before you came to Christ. But when you heard the gospel, in that moment that God opened your eyes, you saw it, and you saw it was truth, and you knew it was truth. I mean, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us that it is the truth. And so it still is our great polemic. But even at that, it is the only truth. There is salvation in no other name. It says in Acts 4, and there is salvation in no one else. Sorry, that's the way it is. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, there are other names that people say you can be saved by, but God didn't give those names, only through Christ. And what is the gospel that we're talking about? Well, turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, outlines what the gospel is. Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." And watch all the things that are involved with the gospel. Number one, "which I preach to you." So a gospel, the gospel is preached. "Which also you received." People receive the gospel when they believe. "In which also you stand." Now that you believe, you've taken your stand. Verse 2. "By which also you are saved." You are saved by believing the gospel. And the gospel, he's about to tell us what that is. By the way, he says, "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now what this means is, unless you believed, but really didn't believe, and then walked away. There are people who make some sort of commitment to Christ, say some prayer, or walk down the aisle, or do something that they think, oh, well, that's what salvation is. No, it's faith alone in Christ alone that saves. And that's what he means there. But here's the gospel. "For I deliver to you as of first importance." You bet it's first importance, because if you're not a believer, nothing else matters, because this life will soon be over. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." So Paul became a Christian this way. That, here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. That is the gospel in a nutshell. That's what Spurgeon tells us. He died for or in our place. He took our sins and he took our penalty. He took our place. He died for our sins. That's the punishment, and we place our faith in what he has done for us. But we're not done. He says, "according to the scriptures." So it's not even my testimony about it. It is what the scriptures have said in the prophecies of what Christ is going to do. That's another reason we know that the Bible is the Word of God, because of all of those prophecies that have already been fulfilled. It says, "and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day." And I always say this because this was something in my own life that I came to understand. When you talk about salvation, it is done on the cross. That's the work of salvation. He even said on the cross, "it is finished." And actually, in the Greek, that's in the perfect tense, it means it has been from the moment of his death, and it continues to remain finished. There's nothing you can add to it. Well, then why the resurrection? Well, to prove that he died on the cross for our sins, to prove that he was the Son of God, to prove that he was who he said he was, and to prove that he did what he said he did. And we find out that he was raised on the third day, also according to the scriptures. The scriptures even talked about that. So that is the gospel, that Christ died on the cross for our sins. And I just can't believe that there are pseudo-Christians today who are making it sound like the atonement doesn't matter. Let me tell you, that's the only thing that matters, of whether he atoned for our sins or not. And they're calling it that it's the most atrocious criminal act in all of history, if God indeed sent his Son to die on the cross for us. How horrible. And you and I look at it in a much different way. It's the most glorious thing we've ever heard of. And if you hear that gospel and believe that gospel, and you place your faith in Christ, the moment that you place your faith in Christ, you are forgiven of all of your sins. All of your sins, past, present, future. You have eternal life. You have the hope of heaven and your inheritance laid up for you. And no one can pluck those things out of God's hand. That is the gospel that we stand in. Illustration here, John Selden, back in the late 1500s, was a leading historian and legal authority in England, and he was regarded for his learning, and he had a personal library of over 8,000 volumes, which in that day was pretty incredible. He didn't have a smartphone. as he was dying, he said to Archbishop Usher, "I have surveyed most of the learning that is among the sons of men, and my study is filled with books and manuscripts on various subjects. But at present, I cannot recollect any passage out of all of my books and papers whereon I can rest my soul, save this from the sacred scriptures, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Titus 2:11. That was his testimony. So the gospel is the word of truth. Well, let's move on. We move to verse 6 and we find out that the gospel is fruit bearing. It's not static or stagnant. It's dynamic. It's the power of God, as it says in Romans 1:16. Let's read verse 6. The gospel, verse 5, then verse 6, which has come to you. The gospel's come to you. Just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So the gospel came to the Colossians. And you can understand why this is in Paul's letter in the first part with his salutations and now in this thanksgiving, which goes from verse 3 to 8. You can understand why it's a part of it, because he's thanking God for them since he heard of their faith in Christ. And now we're finding a little bit about it, that the gospel is what saved them. The gospel came to them. And you could ask the question, well, how did the gospel come to them? Well, we're going to see that it came to them from Epaphras. He was the one who shared the gospel, and we believe that he's the one who started the church there and became their pastor. But it's the idea that which has come to you, the gospel has come to you, just as in all the world also. So in other words, the gospel is going out. Now let me explain the phrase here, for all the world. Here's one of a generalization of this term. At this point, Paul doesn't mean every absolute individual in the world has heard the gospel. And I don't even believe that's the case in our day. There are individuals who have not heard the gospel, especially as you think of these civilizations out there. But nevertheless, it's really spreading. What I believe he means is in the major regions of the known civilized world. That's what he means. You remember when we were studying the book of Acts? Turn with me, if you would, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Because Luke wrote in the book of Acts this prologue. And this prologue was actually the theme of the book of Acts. And it actually outlined for us in the book of Acts what the book of Acts was about. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," and here we go, "both in Jerusalem," and that happened in the book of Acts, "and then it spreads to, and in all Judea and Samaria," we saw that part and segment in the book of Acts, "and then we read this, even to the remotest part of the earth." And at the end of the book of Acts, that was completed. Now, I'm not saying that the gospel doesn't need to go out. I'm just saying that in their mind, the world at that time was the known civilized world. And they understood that there were other peoples in other places and the gospel had to be taken there. But as far as they knew, it was to the ends of, not the earth, but the ends of the Roman Empire. And this is why he says that the gospel has. Now you remember, this is after Paul's 3 missionary journeys. And he's writing this epistle having been arrested after his 3rd missionary journey. He's going to be released after this, and then he's going to be rearrested and taken to Rome once again, and then finally beheaded. But here's the idea. He's thinking that, look, with his ministry and the ministries of other people, that it has gone out into the world. The gospel has gone out into the world in what they not ignorantly understand the world to be, but what in all intents and purposes, it was the world, the known world of where they needed to go. Now for us, we need to continue that mission. For us, it becomes very literal. We're thinking of all the world, and that's why we have missions, and that's why we have missionaries, and that's why they're still translating their languages, because they're trying to get the gospel out. But you know, sometimes, believe it or not, where we are, where we live, people have not heard the gospel. You say, well, that can't be true. Well, it is true. There's people who don't know the gospel message. Or there are people who have heard the gospel message, but have really not heard the gospel message for the first time. Like you and I, when we heard the gospel and when we believed, when we heard it. But this is this fruit. I mean, you talk about the fruit bearing. One of the ideas and the aspects of the fruit bearing is that it's supposed to go out and spread. The gospel was always supposed to go out and spread. No matter what kind of heresy was going on, Colossian heresy, whether it was Gnosticism, philosophic, or whether it was legalism or asceticism, no matter what they were dealing with right here in Colossae, or whatever they had to deal with, they were giving the gospel. And people were coming to Christ. So all of these beliefs didn't stop the gospel from doing what the gospel does, because it's the power of God. And this was the message. And this is what they were supposed to do, as told to us by Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Paul will also kind of use this euphemism in verse 23 of Colossians 1. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Again, he's not thinking in his mind that every absolute individual has heard it, but he's saying that it has gone out into the known world, and representatives of each of the peoples have heard the gospel. Not that the gospel's not to continue to go out. Well, what happens when the gospel goes out? He says, it constantly bears fruit and increases. And that's why we call it a fruit-bearing gospel. The gospel is fruit-bearing. And this is the exciting part. Number one, this is our main polemic. Number two, what's exciting about this is, as a believer, you share the gospel and you just trust in God to produce salvation. And this is the idea here. Now, this word for fruit, karpa phareo in the Greek, it has several meanings in Scripture. One, it can mean the idea of producing crops and fruit. It can also mean one's behavior, fruit of the Spirit. It can be spiritual fruit, but it can also mean the fruit and the success of the gospel. And that's what he means here. It's not static, it's dynamic. And, you know, you read of all kinds of scenarios of how the gospel does what the gospel does. For instance, I heard the story of the time that Charles Spurgeon was asked to speak at a new church, and he went in not to test the PA system. He went in to test the acoustics, because they didn't have PA systems in that day. But, you know, buildings were constructed so that you could hear. So he went in there to test that. Just that sometimes, like, we'll try to test the, the audio here, or just this morning, I don't know what happened to the little clip that fits onto my tie for the little portable microphone. So if you know where that is, you find that, appreciate that. Well, he goes into this place, and in order to test the acoustics, he says, John 1:21, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sounds pretty good. And he walks away and leaves, little knowing that there was a repairman in the back. And when he heard this, he was convicted and he came to Christ. This is the power of the unstoppable gospel. This is still our polemic. Now, let me just say, even though we're talking about the gospel here, I'm not saying that we don't need to worry about apologetics. We do. And I think if there was ever an age that we have to deal with it, It's almost like baggage that you have to deal with, but nevertheless you have to deal with it. And sometimes there are some people with some genuine concerns, but a lot of people have all of this baggage and questions because they don't want to come to Christ. So it's not a matter of apologetics. It's a matter of the heart. And that we leave up to God. You preach the gospel. Leave the heart up to God. Well, in this fruit bearing, it says it also increases. And I think where the bearing fruit would refer to inner activity, increasing refers to outer activity. In other words, the gospel meets the needs of the heart, but the gospel also grows. When one person receives Christ, it's very hard for them to keep it in. I remember hearing the story where a man said, look, I want to preach the gospel to this fellow. And he's telling this man about the gospel. And the guy says, well, you know what? I would come to Christ, but I couldn't go out and tell anybody. I couldn't do what you do and preach. He said, look, it's by faith that you're saved, not by works. He said, you mean to tell me that if I accept Christ, I don't have to tell anyone about that? He said, that's right. So the man accepted Christ. Next day he was at work and he's talking to a coworker. He says, you know what? He says, just yesterday I accepted Christ and I don't have to tell anybody about it. It just has that power and it increases. In fact, there's a number of scriptures that I'd like to refer to. Just about using this word of growth and outward growth, you don't have to turn to these, but I have a few for you to turn to. First, I planted, Paul said, Apollos watered, but God was causing the increase, both inwardly and outwardly. In Colossians 2:19, we're going to see, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth, which is from God. Both of those words are the same Greek word. But do you remember in the book of Acts? Maybe you don't. It was a long time ago. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. So let's turn there in our Bibles. Here's what we see, what was happening in the early church who were faithful in preaching the unstoppable gospel. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Says, the word of God kept on spreading. And by the way, the word spreading here is this same Greek word increasing. It kept spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So that was one of the recaps. You know, Luke would write about their endeavors, and then he'd always have a section about, all right, let me give a report. Let me report what happened. Here's the report. The word of God kept on spreading. We also see it in Acts chapter 12, verse 24. Quickly turn over there. It simply says, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And you don't have to turn, but in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, it says similar. So here's Luke's report of their mission exploits. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, Paul is going to deal with the Colossian heresy. He is going to deal with the legalistic Judaism that's there and all of the other little things that go with it and the false teaching. But make no mistake, the gospel continued to be preached. And we don't even know how many of the Colossians were actually involved in those things until they heard the gospel, the word of truth. And they came to Christ and it began to work in their hearts and bear fruit. Now notice here, let's go back to Colossians 1 again. Colossians 1:6. Let's look at the last part of this verse. He says, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly, and by the way, that is the reason you have the word constantly there is because that's there in the Greek. It's continuously happening in and of itself, the gospel, present middle. Constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you, the Colossians. That's why Paul is writing. Also, since when? Since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in all its truth. So we're going to find out now that the gospel is also the grace of God. It's a grace-giving gospel. When you see the fact that it had been growing in them, and this began since the day that they heard it, it's talking about they heard the gospel. Now, you and I know that this implies that they didn't just hear it, but they applied their faith to it. So that's what he's speaking of. But it's not just hearing it either. It's understanding it. Notice what he says here in verse 6. He says, since the day you heard of it and understood. So you can hear the gospel, and I think many of us would understand this. Many of us would have heard the gospel in our lifetime as an unbeliever, and then one day you heard it for the first time. Not at all trying to be contradictory, meaning for the first time you understood it. And the word here in this passage, Colossians 1:6, for understood, is the Greek word epignosko. It is this word that we've been talking about for true knowledge. The Colossians dealt with the heresy of these Gnostics who believed that they had the true knowledge. And they had gnosis. It was this mystical, esoteric knowledge that they received from God mystically. And that's when you have that, you have salvation. Paul says, no. When you come to Christ, you have the true knowledge. It's the true knowledge of the gospel. It's the true knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the true knowledge, and you place your faith in Christ. It's not your faith that saves you. It's in whom your faith goes. You're resting on Christ. You know, some people just say, well, I have faith. Well, good. Faith in what? Faith in that blue chair was going to hold you up this morning? Bet you hadn't thought about that one for a while. Well, we're not talking about faith or any faith. It's the idea that faith is moving toward an object, and the object is Christ. It's the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is what they understood, and they had true knowledge of it. Well, this is the first of five times that we're going to see this usage of epignosko. And then this is the verb form, and then later we'll see epignosis, which is the noun form. That's in the book of Colossians. All to, I think, refute this prideful, mystical gnosis that the Gnostics had. And by the way, the true knowledge is in Christ. Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3 says, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge, a full knowledge, the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, what is it that you understand about the gospel? You understand that the gospel, it comes from the God of grace. They understood the grace of God in truth. Well, I thought they understood the gospel. They did. The heart of the gospel is the grace of God. So let me just spend a little time talking about this, what it is that they actually understood. Well, the Greek word for grace is charis, and it means favor or blessing, can even mean a gift. But in the sense that we're talking about in salvation, grace is God's unmerited favor in salvation through Christ upon those who do not deserve it or earn it. Let me say that again. God's grace is His unmerited favor in salvation through Christ upon those who do not deserve it or earn it. In other words, when you think about Christianity versus any other kind of religion or spiritual path, if you will, today, what separates true Christianity from those is they're all based on works. Christianity alone is based on faith alone in Christ alone. Or we could say saved by grace through faith. It's not of works. Let's just look at a couple verses here on grace. In your notes, I have the first thing as we're looking through it. And by the way, I love this. I love doing these word studies. I love to take a word study and go through the Bible, see how the Bible uses them. And you really get a biblical understanding of what grace is. Grace is a gift of God. Grace is a gift. The gospel is a gift. It's salvation. You don't earn it as a wage. It's a gift. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And He will make great pains to say that it's not by works. We'll look at that in just a moment. That's why in John chapter 1, it says, but as many as received Him. Well, why would you have to receive Him? Because He's given as a gift. This is the grace of God. Salvation is the grace of God. You don't earn it or work for it. You just receive it if you're going to have salvation. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God. Watch this. Even to those who believe in His name. Secondly, grace is through Christ. It's not through anyone else or any other means. It is through Christ. In Romans 5, verse 15, Paul writes, but the free gift is not like the transgression. You know, Adam versus the second Adam, Jesus Christ. It's not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So it's a gift, and it's really the gift of His Son. Grace is in His Son. It's by the grace of the one man, the grace in Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Meaning it's not works. It's not even faith plus works. It's not faith plus baptism. Baptism is a work. I believe, but I also have to be baptized to be saved. It's not any kind of other work. It's not giving to the church. It's not, you know, doing good works or kind gestures for mankind, being a philanthropist. A lot of people who are wealthy will do those kinds of things. I'm sorry, but I believe in order to lay a hope up in heaven. That's not how you lay your hope up in heaven. Thirdly, grace cannot be merited. You cannot merit grace. It's either grace or works. There is no in between. In Galatians 2:16, and you just love this because this is exactly what was going on in Galatia. You remember we're going through the book of Acts and we brought it together with the book of Galatians. Paul says this, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Someone trying to keep the law is the same as doing good works. I'm doing some code in order to be saved. That's not salvation. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. What's your point, Paul? I think it's pretty obvious there. No flesh will be justified by the law or by doing good works. Those two are diametrically opposed. He says it again, chapter 3, verse 11, that now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. He's explained it. He's argued it. And then he quotes, for the righteous man shall live by faith. So let me state the obvious then for point number 4. Grace is in opposition to works. It's a gift of God. It's through Christ. It cannot be merited. And it's in opposition to works. Faith alone in Christ alone is in opposition to faith plus works. And what sets apart true Christianity from any other religion or any other spiritual path or any other whatever is the fact that true Christianity is by faith alone in Christ alone, as opposed to some sort of works, even if those works are gnosis. Some mystical knowledge that you get, which is becoming, as you know, very, very popular. Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved. You're saved by grace, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then Romans 4, 4 through 5. It explains it so clearly. It's one of my wife's favorite verses. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That is understanding that salvation is by grace alone, not by doing some code, not by doing anything. Now, let me just mention, in doing our study about grace, and you look at grace, the word grace, there's an even larger extent that goes on. Now, I think this is probably the idea of what he means, that they understood the gospel and they understood the grace of God in truth, that it's not by works, that it's by faith. But it wouldn't take long for them to learn more about grace. And I'm not talking about the grace you need to live the Christian life. I'm not talking about the grace you get when you have spiritual gifts. I'm not talking about all of that. I'm talking about just the idea of grace. You can't help but realize, number one, grace was granted from all eternity. And this really helps us to underscore what grace is. Grace was granted from all eternity. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's grace. That's really grace. That it's all of God. And you know what? We do acknowledge that. I mean, when you pray to God, you don't ever say, Lord, I hope, give this person the strength to muster up and save themselves. You pray, Calvinistically, God save them. You pray, God save them. Because we know God's the one who saves. It is God who saves. And he granted this grace of salvation before all eternity. But did you notice what it says there? He also grants it according to his purpose and those he chose. He says, he saved us and called us. He called us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us. Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, I think this really explains what it means, saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace through faith are you saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. But watch this, a little earlier in verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions. You can't do anything. Romans says, there's none who seeks. There's none who understands. So God in his mercy had to reach down to those who were dead in their transgressions. And what does it say? He says, he made us alive together with Christ. And then in your English Bible, it's in parentheses. It says, by grace you have been saved. That's grace. It's not just the fact that it's apart from works. It's also the fact that it's by God. By grace you have been saved, meaning you were dead, but he made you alive, which he determined before the foundation of the world. Now, there's a couple of examples that we see in the Bible. And as you might imagine. Now, not every time when it talks about salvation does it go into the details. And by the way, when you talk about salvation, you might be talking about, you know, you shared the gospel with someone and they got convicted. God convicted their heart and they received Christ as their Savior. That's one level. But then there's another level. How did God do this? How did God save them? Well, He did it before the foundation of the world, according to His grace. There were those that He chose. That's where we get this idea of chosen in the Bible. And then we do see this explained sometimes. Not every time. Sometimes it's on the outer level. But every once in a while, the Bible will explain it from the inner level, from the level that God is working. You remember in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, don't you? A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. If the Lord wouldn't have opened her heart, she wouldn't have been saved. The fact that she was saved shows the truth that it was the Lord and His grace that opened the heart. Now, you and I are here this morning. We may not have known how that all happened. You may have just heard the gospel as a young child. That if you trust Jesus as your Savior because He died on the cross for your sins, you will be forgiven. That's all you may have known, and that's fine. And you trusted Christ and you were saved. But you know what? Now it's time to grow up in our knowledge of God and what He does behind the scenes. He's the one who opened your heart to respond. Secondly, in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, it says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles all so the repentance that leads to life. God granted that. If God wouldn't have granted it, no Gentile would be saved. What did the Gentiles do about it? Or how did they feel about it? Well, Acts 13:48, another one of my wife's favorite verses, is when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, I don't know how you can take that any other way, and I don't know why you would want to. As many as had been appointed, when? From the foundation of the world, according to His purpose, according to His grace, they believed. It is God who works in the heart. You are right when you pray, oh God, save this person. And then we read one final one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It's just there in the Bible. When you do a study of grace, you begin to find out that grace really means God is the one who does the saving. It says in Romans 11, verses 5 and 6, in the same way then, there has always come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. I didn't write it. And don't shoot the messenger. Like, you know, I was waiting for something to come in the mail and I happened to see the mail person, and she got in there, put the mail in. I walked right out, got the mail. And what I was looking for wasn't there. And I looked at her and I said, nope, it's not there. And then I said to her, but then don't shoot the messenger, right? Right? She said, right. So don't shoot the messenger here. This is the word of God. And we've got to bring ourselves to understand it. In the same way then, there has always come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. It's a choice of grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Well, I'm going to stop there. We'll pick it up next week because we have to realize that along with God's sovereignty to save, it's also God's sovereignty for you and me to preach. We'll see that in the life of Epaphras. But as far as understanding that the gospel bears fruit. I'm reminded of a young man who worked at Luden's Candy Factory years ago and was put on the night shift. And there on the night shift, heard a radio broadcast of the gospel. And for the first time, that young man understood the gospel and accepted Christ as his Savior. The radio was there on the desk. The desk got bumped. It was a regular rock and roll station there. And right aside of the rock and roll station was a gospel radio station. And when the radio got knocked over, it was the gospel station that was on. And the young man thought, that was strange. So the young man listened, and the young man got saved. You cannot stop the gospel. No one can. If it was possible to stop the gospel, then it would have never reached our shores. It would have never reached our ears. In fact, knowing that the gospel of grace reached us and saved us ought to convince us that the gospel can save anyone in our day and age. The gospel is unstoppable, and so should be our effort to share it. So like in Paul's day, when he had all of these false teachings going on, and you think of today, and it becomes very, very discouraging to see what's happening to Christianity. It becomes very, very difficult to see what's happening in the United States, speaking from just the spiritual perspective. It's crazy. And you'd almost think, well, there's no chance that we have any chance as Christians. We have the unstoppable gospel of grace, which no man can stop. And that is our greatest polemic. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, thank you for what we glean from the scriptures. Thank you, Father, that you help us to apply it to our own life. Thank you, Father, that one day someone shared the gospel with each one of us. I pray each one of us. I pray that, Father, if there's one who's never trusted Christ, that today that the gospel was presented to them, they will trust in Christ. And yes, I understand, Father, that it's you who do the works behind the scenes, and we ask you to save that individual, you to save that individual. But we pray for that individual. And Father, for us, whom you have brought by your grace to Christ, we thank you, Lord. And we ask you that we will live in a honorable way to that gospel, even as our verse says this year, our theme, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Help us to walk in him and help us to share that gospel, that great polemic, no matter who or where or why, help us to share that gospel that can save them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.